So I know you're going to be all disappointed, but the great artwork I had last week, they didn't have artwork for Genesis 42. So I went back to the kind of artwork like when I was in Sunday school. So this is like ancient artwork, you know, from, I think they lifted these straight off the hieroglyphics of caves in the culture. But this is, and I will read for you the scriptures. We'll pick it up in Genesis 41, verse 1. It says, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. And so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. And thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. I love the scriptures here. You get the sense that, and I know this isn't the case because they didn't have it, but like you get the sense that the brothers are all sitting around the living room playing video games. And dad walks in and goes, we're starving. Get out of here and go to Egypt and get food. But he does. He hears, kind of probably because they're on the midst of a trail, a trading route, that there's food in Egypt. And so go down and get it. And he sends 10 of his brothers, or 10 of his sons. Joseph obviously is gone. But notice he doesn't send a favorite. He doesn't send Benjamin. If you remember from previously, Benjamin was the one who shared a mother with Joseph, Rachel, that wife that Jacob loved more than all the others. And it's just another chance if I was one of the brothers to be bothered. Not only have 20 years gone by since I've been living this lie of telling my father that, yeah, your son got attacked by wolves and was killed, but now I see Benjamin and know that, you know what, there's some reason Jacob loves him more than he loves me. And so I've got guilt, I've got anger, I know that my mother is loved less than Benjamin's mother. I mean, it's a huge emotional point, I'd think. I don't know if any of you ever grew up in families where one sibling was loved more than another. My mother's family, the Grahams, had very clear family favorites, but they always fought over who it was. My mom's brothers and sisters would get together and it would always be like, well, mama loved you best, or daddy loved you best. I saw a t-shirt yesterday at Costco. It said, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. We want to kind of mark up those favorites, and here clearly the ones who aren't the favorites, the 10 other brothers, go marching off to Egypt to find food. Pick it up in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Of course, they're not going to recognize him. Last time they saw him, he was getting bound up and hauled off as a slave. Never would they have expected him in this place. It says, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to him, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. And he, Joseph, said, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one brother, is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, while you remain confident, confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Look what happens in this passage. The dream comes true from Genesis 37, from maybe 17, maybe 20, maybe 25 years ago. Joseph had this dream that his brothers would come and bow before him, and here they are. Joseph must have just been amazed by God's faithfulness. Not only had all these things happened to him that were difficult, but he'd been raised up by Pharaoh, and he'd at least 7 years of bounty where he was the number two man in the land of Egypt. And now he's in charge of handing out food, and here come the brothers, and they bow. And it's an example for us that we don't have time to go into fully this morning, that God can use evil deeds for good. The evil that his brothers intended, the evil when his brothers sold him off in slavery, God has redeemed. You see, God's plan can't be thwarted. Can't be thwarted by mistakes or by acts that abuse others, no matter what we expect or what we have happen. And the part I love about this is when Joseph got the dream, he got the dream of that moment. He didn't get the dream that said, all right, Joseph, let me tell you everything that's going to go into it. First, you're going to get thrown into slavery. Then you're going to, you know, rise. And then you're going to be number two in Potiphar's house. And then you're going to be falsely accused and back in prison. And then one day you're going to give a dream interpretation to the cupbearer who's going to forget about you in prison. And 2 years later, you're going to get called before Pharaoh. And then 8 years after that, your brothers are going to come and bow before you. He gave us the dream. As we talked about last week, that dream was reality to Joseph. So all of the things that he dealt with on the way, where he was able to deal with because he had that confidence. It's important why we put into our hearts God's word so that we understand the truth about what is to come, the world that is to be, the kingdom that is to be there, that our God ultimately stomps out all the evil in the world. Because when it feels like evil is after us, it's too easy to give in and give up hope. Now, you might ask the question, why did Joseph call them spies? Why didn't he just say, hello, brothers, remember my dream? It came true. All is forgiven. Here's some food. Well, we don't know for sure. A couple of the things that we suspect is that Joseph had deep pain, and so he was curious to see, were his brothers repentant? Had they turned from that evil, from that envy that they had experienced, to be able to experience forgiveness and restoration? It's a reminder that sometimes God's actions and ways can seem harsh to us. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac where Abraham prays and prays and prays and God says, I'm going to give you a son. And then 20 years later, the son finally comes. Most of us have probably never waited 20 years for anything. And then God says, okay, I want you to take that son and I want you to take him up on the mount and I want you to sacrifice him. And it's not until Abraham raises the knife that the ram is found in the thicket. And you think, well, God, that's cruel. That's harsh. When God sends the Israelites into the promised land, he says, I want you to take out all the other people that are there because if not, you're going to be polluted by their gods. And you think, God, that's harsh. And yet, when you're playing in a different level like God is, he sees the things that can trip us up. He saw in Abraham the need to prove that Abraham trusted God more than anything else. He saw that if the Israelites were to leave people in the land, that they would, as they ultimately did, they would corrupt their following of the one true God. We sometimes see rules directions that are in the Bible that we think are harsh. Well, why can't we just party? Why does it say not to get drunk? It sounds like fun. All my friends are doing it. And yet we see that God has for us a flourishing that happens when we follow his laws, and that outside of those laws, we don't flourish, we fail. So God may be here using Joseph as a tool for repentance to help his brothers along the process. I think Joseph wanted to learn some things too. It's been 20 years since he left, at least 20 years since he left Canaan. Is his father still alive? Had these guys who were so angry at him because he was his father's favorite also done something to Benjamin? Was his younger brother of his same mother still alive or not? Verse 10, I love when it says, the brothers described themselves. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants, which is, there's just this great irony of the fact that the last time they saw him, they were selling him into slavery. Your servants, my lord, are here to buy food. We are sons of one man. We are honest men. You wonder if Joseph's heart was either just ripped apart or the what emotion was he feeling when he saw these people in front of him who had been so cruel and rough to him now claim to be servants and to be honest? And so he tosses them into jail. And notice there's a word that shows up just in verse 17 that you may have read over. It says he put them all together in custody. He didn't separate them, but he put them all together in the same cell, which was a fraction those 3 days of what Joseph had endured. Pick it up in Genesis 42. It says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, he brought them out of prison. He said, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. These 3 days impacted Joseph. You wonder, what was he feeling, knowing that his brothers were in prison and he had the power over them? He says in verse 18, do this and you will live. What would be your greatest fear if you'd been accused of being a spy in a kingdom where you had no power and you'd been thrown into jail? Either A, that you would be there forever, or B, that you would be killed. So immediately Joseph addresses their number one fear. He says, this is what is the path of life. And then he says to him, I trust God. I trust Elohim. We talked last week that that's the Old Testament name for the Israeli God. He says, I trust your God. And what's interesting is they don't seem to react. There's nothing recorded of the brothers either being encouraged or discouraged by that. Joseph is saying you should trust God too. He says, I, and of course they know him as Zephanat Pania, the name he was given in Egyptian, can be trusted. So now one stays and nine goes, as opposed to nine staying and one go back to get the brother. So he's still making him work. He's still trying to figure out, where are they on this path to repentance? But the good thing was those 3 days in prison softened the brothers too. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben, one of the brothers, answered them and said, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for he was working through there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. If you'd been tossed into prison by somebody that thought you were a spy, what would you be thinking about? And these brothers, whether they were verbalizing it or not, had been thinking about the wrong they had done. And yeah, maybe they weren't spies, but they had done something horrible. What could be worse than selling your brother off and lying to your father for 20 years? They were thinking about what it might mean even to Joseph to have to go back and say, Joseph, one has to go back and bring Benjamin, your beloved, because that beloved one is going to be the savior of the other nine that are in prison. And Joseph and Jacob, if you don't send that one, then the rest of your sons are going to rot in prison. It'll just be the two of us. That thought, that contemplation leads to the confession that we see here in verse 21. The guilt pours forth. Joseph, of course, understands what they're saying, and he's deeply moved. He says he has to leave the room and weep with what he sees going on. And all of the time, the brothers think that it's God punishing them, that the distress is tied to that. If you remember last week, we used Keller's quote that the Bible does not say that every difficulty is the result of our sin, but it does teach that for Christians, every difficulty can help reduce the power of sin over our hearts. In the Old Testament, people thought if it was something bad was happening to you, it was because God was cursing you. The message of the New Testament is no, we live in a fallen world and bad things are going to happen to everybody. The reality is, how do you react to that? That's what God's looking for. We talked about that last week if you weren't here and want to go back and listen to it a bit. Story continues in Genesis 42. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack. All the money they'd paid for that grain is going to end up back inside the grain. And to give them provisions for the journey, because they traveled a long way. They don't have anything to eat. It's not like there's McDonald's on the route between Egypt and Canaan. So they had to have food. And this was done for them. Then they, the brothers, loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, so they traveled sort of all day is the sense, and they're now getting ready to bed down for the night, he saw the money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back here in the mouth of my sack." It says that this, their hearts, the brothers' hearts, failed them, and they turned trembling to one another and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, we know the rest of the story, and Daniel's going to talk about the rest of the story next week. But imagine finding that money. Were they evil men, they might have said something like, "Boy, Joseph's servants are idiots. You know, why would they put the money back in with the grain? That just doesn't make any sense." But no conviction comes on their guilt. They had been accused of being spies. Now they're going to be accused of being thieves. In fact, not accused of being thieves. They have the cash. They are thieves. They've been to prison, and now they're afraid they're going to go back. Or maybe worse. And look at the reaction that they have. It says their hearts failed them, meaning they probably lost courage. They probably had confidence issues. Maybe they had heart palpitations. Your heart ever race when you're afraid of something? And it says they physically trembled. The brothers were nearly scared to death because God, or at least Joseph acting for God, they were afraid was going to do them in. We're going to stop the story right there today. We're just going to kind of reflect on those verses. You know, because each of the participants that we've talked about here has dealt with their past differently. You know, the brothers hadn't dealt with their past at all, it appears. Every day they looked at Joseph, they looked at Benjamin, they walked around the house. Maybe even being sent to Egypt was a reminder that they'd sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. You have an item in your house where every time you see it, you think of something, whether it's good or bad, hopefully good. It's what they had, except they had multiple symbols everywhere they went. Maybe every time they went down to that one pasture to graze the sheep, they remembered without saying anything, "Oh yeah, this is the one where we took out Joseph." They were haunted. David writes in Psalm 32 about what happens when we hide our sin, that it has a physical effect on us. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer." Ever felt that? Ever had such a visceral experience to your sin that your health decays? I can't say that it happens very often for me, but there have been days when I remember that just sense of heaviness and dread. How could I do that? It's what the brothers were experiencing, spiritually, mentally, and physically, just like David had written about. But look at Joseph in this story. Joseph was the one who had all these wrongs done to him, and yet he trusted God in spite of that. He was free of the past. One of the commentators I read this week said that this might have been Joseph's toughest test. Yeah, it was hard getting thrown into prison. It was hard getting that. But imagine the people in front of you, you now have ultimate power over them. Maybe he could have said, "You know what, guys? Bow again, but just a little lower. All the way on the ground. You know, just flat out, no knees. I want you just stomach to the ground, bow." Or maybe taunt them a little bit more. You know, like stand up, turn around, jump on one foot. Whatever it is, he had the authority to do anything to those people, to those brothers. And yet he didn't. Because he had the power and had forgiven them and didn't seek retribution. C.S. Lewis writes in The Great Divorce, he says, "Hell is a place where no one forgets anything. Every slight, cruel word, every wrong, everybody is unforgiving. In heaven, all becomes new." There was a famous atheist, his name was Madeline Murray O'Hare, and towards the end of her life, her son actually became a Christian. And they asked her, they said, if your son came back to you, would you forgive him? And she said, no, I don't have to, because forgiveness is a Christian experience. She goes, I don't need forgiveness. Echoing the cries of Lewis in hell. I don't need to give forgiveness. Joseph had experienced that. If you remember last week, we talked about even his children he named after celebrations. He named one that you made me forget, Lord, and the other one, you made me fruitful. He's beyond retribution. He remembers what was done to him, but it's not there in a case where he needs to get even. His trust in God's ability to redeem his difficulties, his trust in the dream enabled him to forgive. In that side of the cross, it was trust in Elohim. In this side of the cross, it's Jesus, as we sang this morning, who all we have to do is acknowledge that we have failed. And Jesus says, I will forgive you. I will put it as far away as I can. But it turns out that most of us, most people, are haunted by something. There's a book that David Garrison wrote called The Wind in the House of Islam. He relays this story about a Somali warlord, and this is not the Somali warlord, but it was the only picture I could find on Google. But he looks probably something like this, right? This is a scary-looking dude. Here's the story he tells. Elias was an East African missionary living in the crowded Somali refugee quarter. As Elias was preparing dinner by himself one night, he was startled by a knock at his door by a 65-year-old Somali sheikh named Abdul Abad. The sheikh had come from the war-torn city of Mogadishu. Elias was nervous, wondering if this would be the night that Shabab, the Somali militants, chose to extract their revenge on yet another Christian. When Elias opened the door, the sheikh abruptly demanded, "Yes or no, Jesus' blood paid for the sins of everyone in the world?" It's a great opening question. Elias replied, "Yes." And the sheikh responded adamantly, "You are lying." And he hesitated before saying, "The blood of Jesus cannot forgive my sins." He told Elias the violence he had committed in Mogadishu. The old sheikh began to tremble and weep. "I need relief from that," he said. Elias told him, "If you and I agree tonight, then God will forgive you." And the old sheikh prayed with Elias, and Abdul Abad was saved that night. Haunted by a man who had done much violence, and yet God is still able to forgive his sins. Think about the Apostle Paul. Someone, in some reading I've done recently, characterized him as a terrorist. You know, Paul would show up in the night, round up all the Christians, and purely for the fact of who they worshipped, have them executed. And yet he became redeemed. He became saved. He became a pillar of the church. You see, sometimes the message of Jesus is just too good to be true. And even those of us who follow him, we fear sometimes that God either cannot or will not forgive something. Yeah, Jesus, you got 95% of them, but there's a few sins that you, man, I know you can't forgive them, because I can't forget them, so you can't forgive them. But that's the beauty of Christ. While it wasn't cheap and it wasn't easy, he paid the price for all of us. Forgiveness is a gift of grace and mercy that wipes everything off the scale, no matter what you think it is that he can't forgive. And yet many of us still are haunted by it. So the question this morning is, what haunts you? Maybe it's a harsh word that you spoke in anger one time at somebody that can never be unheard. Or maybe it's words that you wish you'd spoken, and now that person is gone, and you can't hear them. Something sadder that I hear from people who say, "I just wish I could have told my ex, father, mother, grandmother, grandfather, parent, child, that I love them, but I didn't get the time. Our last conversation was in anger, and I wish I could take it back." Or maybe it's a hasty action or a bad choice that you made, and you remember it for years and years, maybe even one that has consequences. I took photography in high school from a man who had part of his ring finger cut off. we asked him about it, and he said, I regret to this day putting my hand in the garbage disposal to unclog it. He carried with him that physical symbol of regret that one action, one bad choice went on forever. Maybe it's a broken relationship that is just too hard to forgive and to move on. So you just moved on and left him behind. Whether that's a parent or a child, or maybe it's a parent or a child who just left you alone, disappeared. I attended a thing last night for a group called SB Act, and they talked about the children of that are being trafficked, both in human trafficking and sex trafficking in Santa Barbara. And they say the biggest lie that they tell them is nobody cares about you. And the biggest thing that they have to do when they pull these people out of these horrific situations is let them know that somebody cares. They said sometimes even a letter from somebody that you don't know, they're at a table where you wrote letters last night, to just say, you know what? I believe in you. I believe you can make this. You have another alternative, and I believe you can do it. They say these boys and these girls, they break down in tears knowing somebody else out there cares about them. Maybe what haunts you is an innocent mistake that knows you cause pain. When I was 17 years old, I announced the results of an election in an office, the girls who were running for cheerleader. If you remember when you were 17, well, okay, maybe if you're a girl, maybe you remember this, but being a cheerleader was like a big deal. And I accidentally read one of the wrong names and had to step back and say, I'm sorry, that's not right. In 5 seconds, I took that girl's hopes and sent them sky high and then dashed them down. And to this day, I still wish I could take that pain back from that woman. Maybe what haunts you is a past lapse in judgment or an illness, an eating disorder or cutting yourself or some other kind of addiction that you just think, man, I've given up everything to God, but I can't give this up. Or maybe it's things like anger. Every parent has probably raised their voice in anger and frustration at their child because we're angry, not because of what they've done. Or maybe it's a time when we've lied or we've cheated. I follow this college scandal where people have paid to get people into school, and it amazes me, not just the fact that they would do this and think it's okay, but what does it say about your children? How do you look your daughter in the eye and say, you know what, you just weren't talented enough to get in on your own, so mommy and daddy are going to cheat to help you? How does that hang with a kid when they're 30 and 40 and 50 to know their parents didn't have faith in them? Or maybe it's a relational sin. Maybe there was something in your past in a romantic relationship where it just didn't go right. You went too far. Something happened wrong. And when you close your eyes at night, it comes back and it haunts you. The message from Joseph and his brothers is that it doesn't really matter. The message is that we have good news. The good news is that Jesus has taken all of those things away from us. All of those past sins, he wants to move them away. And when we hear that voice that says, you know what, you're not lovable because, or you're not forgiven because, we need to recognize whose voice that is. Jesus says in John 8:44, he's addressing some of his opposition, and he says, "You all are the father of the, you are one of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan desires our death. And so he lies to us. Jesus desires our life, and so he brings truth. And we need to get comfortable with that. We need to be aware of that. What does God say about sin? Psalm 103, verses 11 to 13. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him, those who worship him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Our sin is gone. Like Joseph, we can still remember, but not have regret, not need revenge. we can move on in our relationships. Forgiveness, steadfast love, and compassion is what we hear from our God. And that's what Joseph has experienced. So if you struggle with unforgiveness today, if you struggle with feeling forgiven, I'd encourage you, don't leave today before you talk to somebody. Anybody who's been up front, we would love to introduce you to Jesus to be able to get that forgiveness for the first time or reintroduce him to your truth. Because Satan wants us to be ineffective and held back. But there's one other thing about the cost of forgiveness, and that is that we also need to forgive. As Corrie ten Boom wrote in Matthew, Jesus writes, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours, your trespasses." We have to share what we received. And this is the part that's hard. Yeah, we got to work through the issues of am I forgiven? Am I not forgiven? Can I really put that behind me? But now we've got to turn around and forgive those who have hurt us like Corrie did. Is it easy or is it cheap? No, but the price has been paid. It's kind of like if, and I know none of you have ever done this, but like say you've got $2 in your wallet, but you're really hungry. And so you go into a restaurant and you order like the most incredible meal, right? You get an appetizer, you get a first course, like a salad, and it's great. And then you order a main course. Maybe it's a big steak or whatever your favorite food is, you know, with the baked potato and all the trimmings. And you order dessert and then you top it off with, you know, a great cup of coffee and whatever it is that you like to drink for dinner. And you think, as you're finishing up your coffee, I'm in trouble because I've done all this and I only have $2 in my wallet. Just when the waiter comes over and you're afraid he's going to bring the check, he says, "Sir," he says, the bill's been paid. The tab's paid in full. It's going to be the expression of your heart. You're going to look for some way to take those $2 in your wallet and use them in a way that's going to help somebody. It's the experience Jesus wants for us. We are forgiven. So let's go out into a world that can be harsh and merciless and offer mercy and love and forgiveness. Jesus paid that price, and now it's us who has to choose to forgive. An act, not of emotion, but an act of the will. If Corrie ten Boom can forgive her guard, who abused her, who was responsible for the death of her sister, we can forgive. If Jesus can forgive us when our sin was what caused him to be nailed to a cross and to die a painful death, we too can forgive those who hurt us. That's the message of Joseph. Be not haunted. Recognize your forgiveness and go into a world that's hurting and haunted and offer love and mercy. Let's pray.